our scripture reading.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 80, starting in verse 1. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Ryan, for sharing. That was great. Appreciate that. And I want to mention, by the way, next week, Christmas Eve, three guys from Hiswear are going to be sharing their testimony, Todd and Jonathan and Purcell. So I encourage you to come support them. I know they'll have a great word of encouragement for us, so we're looking forward to hearing from them. Now, I was thinking as I was getting up here, you know, college football season is kind of coming to an end. It's kind of winding down. And so we've kind of focused all of our attention on four teams that are vying for the national championship. Two of them, by the way, are my favorites, my alma mater, the University of Washington, and my home state, the University of Alabama. However, what I did not expect was that the first national champion was going to come from us as well at Harding University yesterday. Yeah! Exactly. That's exciting. How many of you went to Harding? There you go. There you go. How many of you went to Alabama? My point. Right. So, I mean, congratulations, Harding. I appreciate it, by the way, at the end of the game. I don't know if you saw it, the interview with the coach on the field when, after he'd been dumped with whatever substance was dumped on him. He stood, and not only, you know, they, of course, asked him the question, what did it take to win the game, and congratulations, all this stuff, what does it mean? And he quoted Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. He didn't just say, Jesus Christ, or thank to God. He quoted the whole two verses, word for word, all the way through. So I appreciate that. That was encouraging. The word of God got spoken to millions of people. And so that's exciting. You know, I appreciate Harding. I sent both my kids to Harding, by the way. Good education. They both are well employed and doing well in life. So, and they're both very focused on the Lord. So Harding did great in their upbringing in that. So I appreciate that. However, I've been listening a little bit to the news lately, and a lot of what I hear is kind of negative about public education. You know, everyone's kind of bemoaning, the scores have come back, we're not doing very well, Alabama's not scoring well, math and English were below average, and all these kind of things, and so kind of bemoaning the public education thing. And I guess as a 65-year-old guy now, I think, you know, what we need to get back to is get back to the basics. We need to get back to teaching the good things that we used to teach. And so I wanted to remind us of some of those things. So you have the three R's of education that was the foundation of my education that was incredibly good, which is reading, writing, and arithmetic. Now, apparently we didn't do spelling back then. But anyway, so I just wanted to remind us of that and encourage, I appreciate all our teachers, by the way, and the great job we do in school. I know it's a tireless and thankless job, and I appreciate all those who do that. However, we're now talking about the three R's of transformation that we actually start with R's. So I'm really excited about that we are actually able to spell. First one we've been looking at is repentance. Jim Norville started us off a couple weeks ago talking about what repentance meant, that it meant a radical change of mind that ultimately leads in a change of action. That I know one of the emphasis he wanted to really emphasize, the scripture emphasizes that we need to bear fruit in keeping with our repentance. And sometimes I talk to the guys at His Way about that. Repentance is great because we make that 180. The problem is then, unfortunately, about 3 days later, we make another 180. And then we kind of end up in the clover leaf of repentance, where we're stuck in the same area going around and around and around and around in that trap. And so bear fruit in keeping with it. The second one is reconciliation that Steve shared about last week. And he talked about restoring a favorable relationship. And so talked about that. Appreciate that. I'm going to mention a couple things about that later on. And then now my topic is restoration. So another good R word. But as I started thinking about it, it was interesting because a number of weeks ago I was speaking on suffering. And for those of you who may have remembered suffering through that experience, I ended with a scripture because I really felt like as I was looking at 1 Peter was kind of a great text to look at in terms of the encouragement that Christians need when they face suffering. And so it starts with this passage in the passage in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. It says, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And so we ended last time. I felt like kind of this is my part B of my sermon from that series on suffering is restore. And so I want to kind of focus on that idea this morning that the God, after we've suffered, that God is going to restore himself, is going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The word restore, by the way, is this Greek word, and it means to mend, to repair, to complete something. Other uses, by the way, can be to make perfect, to make complete, or to make whole, which I find interesting in terms of the idea of restoration. And when we think of restoring, I guess the picture I have in my mind is like this. This is the Raritan, New Jersey, the inn bed and breakfast in New Jersey. That's what it looked like. And then they came in and turned it into that, restoration, right? We relate to that. We think about that. Some of us get into cars, right? Restoring old cars. 1969 Ford Mustang, I relate to this. When I was growing up, my mother had a 1967 Ford Mustang that got to be the first car I ever drove and wrecked three times. That's another story. That'd be another sermon down the road. But anyway, and this is a picture of it restored, right? So God sent Jesus to restore. That's what 1 Peter says, that Jesus is going to come and he himself is going to restore. So I want to think about what Jesus did to restore. And I want to read a passage in Matthew 12 to get us started. Because the ministry of Jesus is a ministry about restoration. So in Matthew 12 it says in verse 9, "He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So they might accuse him." So, I mean, Jesus is walking in this trap. He knows it's a trap. "He said to them, 'Which of you who has a sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?' But then the point that I want to look at is this. Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other." And so when Jesus came and brought restoration, that word is used, it says that a man with a withered hand experiences restoration so it becomes like the hand it was intended to be. Not like the hand it had become for whatever reason. It became like the hand that God intended for it to be. Okay? And then later on, another passage in Mark, chapter 1, you have the story, there's a number of miracle stories, kind of all linked together. And in that is Jesus doing all these miracles. And then it says in verse 29, and immediately after he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, I find a lot of interesting things about that passage. I kind of sense, by the way, I'll be honest with you, I kind of sense in this passage that Jesus has been at synagogue all day. He's been healing, not only teaching, but healing and doing all those things. He's exhausted. He goes over to Simon Peter and Andrew's house for lunch, and lunch isn't ready. Because apparently Simon's mother-in-law, who would have been preparing lunch, was sick. And so then Jesus says, well, let me solve that. He doesn't offer to fix lunch, by the way. What he does is he heals Simon's mother-in-law, and then she fixes lunch. But sometimes you got to, you know, work what you can work. So Jesus worked on it with his strengths, right? Some of us would be better at just healing somebody so they can fix lunch than actually fix lunch ourselves. I'm not really that way, but I can't fix lunch. That's another story. But the point, and sometimes you read this and say, well, how is that a miracle, right? I mean, how many of you have ever had a fever, you know, right? And we're still alive. We didn't die. Now, it would be more likely to die in the first century of fever. However, most people recover from a fever. And so I didn't move to the passage. Let me get there. What happens uniquely here is when I think about it, I think of this. When I have a fever and I finally break that fever, I feel great for about 5 minutes. And then I go, wow, I feel great. I'm over the fever. And then I jump in the shower and I get out and say, boy, I'm exhausted. Now I need to go take a nap. And it takes a couple days to recover from a fever, right? But Jesus, with Simon Peter's mother-in-law, that didn't happen. Instead, she was able to be restored to the point that she could fix lunch and that she was like she had never, ever had a fever. She was before fever, not after fever, recovering from fever, but actually before she had ever had a fever. That's the miracle, to be restored to the place you were before you were ever sick at all. And there's a number of passages like that. In John 5 and verse 8, you have the story of the 38-year invalid who's at the pool of Bethesda, right? Then Jesus comes along and asks, do you want to get well? And he says, well, I can't get in the water. When I try to make it, I never make it in time. And da-da-da-da. And then Jesus tells him, well, just take up your mat and walk. And he picks up his mat and starts walking. The guy hasn't walked in 38 years. Now, I don't know about you, but if I hadn't walked for 38 years, even if all that was healed, I would be in physical therapy for at least a year before I'd be able to stumble through the house. But not this guy. He bounces up and just carries his mat with him. He doesn't have a walker. He doesn't have, he's not holding on to other people. He's apparently carrying a mat and walks out of the pool. And so how does that happen? Except that Jesus restored him to the way he was before he was ever an invalid in the first place. He doesn't come through being an invalid and then rehab that. He is restored to the way he is before he ever sat at the pool in the first place. That's the restoration of Jesus. That's what Jesus does. That's what restoration in the mind of God looks like. Another passage is in John 11. You're familiar with the passage with Lazarus, right? I mean, Lazarus gets sick. Mary and Martha sends a message to Jesus. Jesus delays. He finally comes. Lazarus has been dead. Jesus weeps, has some interesting conversations with Martha and Mary about those things, asks to go to the tomb. They're assuming that he's going to go pay his respects, say a prayer, lay a wreath, do whatever. But he says, open the tomb. And of course, Martha, in her practicality, says, well, he's been dead 4 days. That's probably not a good idea. And Jesus says, no, open the tomb. And she opens the tomb, and then what does he do? He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walks out, and they take all of his wrappings off, and he restores him to life. Now, what kind of life are we talking about here? Is this life after being dead for 4 days? I mean, I don't know if I'd want that body walking out. You know, this, I don't think Lazarus is the story of a zombie movie. I think what we're talking about is he restored him to if he had never been sick in the first place. I don't know what killed Lazarus. I don't know if he had cancer. I don't know if he had some kind of disease. I don't know if he had organ failure. Whatever he had, when he was restored, he didn't have it anymore. He was healed. He was completely restored. That's how God restores. You follow me? One of the other stories that I've heard for years is in 2 Kings is the story of Naaman. If you're familiar with Naaman, right? Naaman was a great Syrian commanding officer that had led the Syrian army in all these great successful battles. He was a great victorious hailed hero of Syria. And yet the scriptures say, interesting, however, he was a leper. That's kind of the tag on. He was victorious, he was great, he was successful, however, he was a leper. And so eventually he's trying, he doesn't have a cure, there's no cure for leprosy and all these kind of things he's facing. So eventually a servant girl says, hey, there's a prophet in Israel who I think can make a difference. His name's Elisha. Go to him. I think he can make a difference. And so he goes to Elisha with all of his great wealth and is going to bestow Elisha this great wealth if you just restore him to get rid of his leprosy. And so, I mean, he gets mad, right? Elisha says, doesn't even come out to see him, by the way. Just stays in. I'm busy. I got things to do. But you go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times and you'll be fine. He gets all mad. Can't believe he told me that. Didn't come out to see me. All these kind of things. So he gets ready to storm back off to Syria. One of his servants says, you know, you've come all this way. I mean, if he had told you to do grand things, you would have done them. Why not do this simple thing? At least try. See what happens. Never know, right? What's it gonna hurt? So he dips himself 1 time, 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, right? 5 times, 6 times, 7 times. And then what happens, according to the word of the man of God? And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It wasn't restored to the flesh of what he was before he had leprosy. It was as if he was restored as if he were a child, it says. That's the restoration of God. That's the way God operates. Now, James Ryans, a few weeks ago when he introduced this series, gave us an illustration. I want to kind of piggyback on his illustration. So I thought it was great. If you remember, James showed his hand that had this initial wound on it. And then he mentioned how God had healed it, right? And it was as if it had never been there at all. However, if you look carefully, there's still scars, right, James? Still little scars there. Operates fine, I'm sure. However, I would suggest to you the restoration actually probably looks like that. That it's restoring the hand to as if it had never been harmed in the first place. That's his child's hand, by the way. James took that picture for me. That's the vision of God. That's the restoration that God desires to bring about. In fact, the His Way slogan says, to reclaim men from a life addiction, rebuild them in spiritual sobriety in Christ, and restore them to Christ-like service in the community. It's not return them to the way they were before they came to His way. It's not return them before they got into drugs. It's restore them to something, in most cases, they've never ever been before. To the way God intended them to be, the way God intended to create us to be, to live and to interact and to pursue life, to bring back, to return us not to some past glory, but actually to God's original intention for us. This isn't just the best version of us. This is God's version of us. It's an eternal version of us. It's a spiritual version of us. It's a Jesus version of us. That's restoration. Steve mentioned Romans 5 when it talks about reconciliation. The very first part of Romans 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to focus on that for just a second, because I've often heard justified. I learned this a long time ago. It's always a good thing. I've never forgotten it. To understand the word justified means to be just as if I'd never sinned. That's the idea, just as if I'd never sinned. To restore me back to that position, to that place in my relationship with God. Living, therefore, in my design and in God's purpose. We say this a lot, and I know we correct ourselves every now and then. I'm just going to one more time say it again. I hear us sometimes saying, well, you know, I'm just a sinner that's been forgiven. That's true. However, the Bible calls you a saint. We're not just revamped sinners, reworked. We're transformed. We're saints. We are as if we had never sinned. So we can't live with the excuse, well, I'm just a sinner. That's not the excuse that God offers. God calls us to transformation. He's restored us so that we live as just as if we've never sinned. That's how God sees us. Remember Steve's illustration of having Jesus' glasses. What do we look like through Jesus' glasses? And my challenge to you would be, live, we are called to live in that, believe in that, operate as that. That's the restoration of God. I've kind of been operating on this, so I'm going to bring back a point that I've made before, but I think I like it, so I want to share it. The Hebrew idea of peace is the word we're familiar with, shalom. Particularly in Exodus 21 and 22, in the law, Moses uses the word shalom a lot. And when he's using it, he's using it as of the idea of restoration or restitution. It's a bunch of rules about if you do this and this happens, then you restore the person, their property, back to the way it was prior to the damage or the harm or the whatever happened kind of thing. That's the shalom. That's the making it whole again, making it right again, putting it back together again. Does that make sense? And so that the idea of shalom, the idea of peace, isn't just about the absence of war. It's not about just bite my tongue and don't punch them today. It's about wholeness, completeness, perfection. It's about the purity and the purpose of God being lived out and walked in and stood in our relationships with each other, as well as obviously our relationship with God. If Clyde were here today, he would take us to Hebrews 10:14 and say, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, we are in the shalom of God if you're in Christ. You are in his peace. You are therefore perfected by God in Christ, and we are counted as perfect. Now we're being sanctified. We're growing in that. We're continuing to be molded toward that. But God restored us through Jesus Christ. And we need to walk in that restoration. In fact, at the end of our scriptures in Revelation 21, it says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am go back to my earlier English issues. Behold, I am making all things new. Now, Jesus says he's making all things new. That means you and me are being made new. In fact, later on, or another passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And here's my question. How new is this new? Because sometimes we think we've just kind of gotten kind of a revamped version, a little better version than we were. We got a little newer. That's not what, if Jesus is making all things new, then we're new. You hear that? We're new. We're completely new. We're brand new. We're restored. And so that God's intention here is that we're paradise new. We're new as if we hadn't fallen, new as if we hadn't sinned, new in that way. God considers you new, restored. The passage that Ryan read for us in Psalm 80 has this phrase three times in the text. Three different times, three different iterations. He says, "Restore us, O Lord, I'm crying to you." I can't restore myself. I need God to restore me. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And see, it struck me that as I looked at that over and over again, and the psalmist seemed to want to repeat it and wanted to come back to that idea over and over again, it's very important, is that the restoration of God is about His face shining upon us. You know what that means, right? You know that sense. You know that time when you walk in a room and it brightens the face of the person you walk into it to. All of a sudden they brighten up and their face shines because you've just walked into the room. I had that experience this morning. I was fellowshipping with my normal people that I see, and all of a sudden in the back, Andrew comes, hasn't been here in a long time, comes in. My face changed. I felt it change. It contorted, you know, but no, I was like, what are you doing here? That's the face shining upon us. And that the picture of restoration the psalmist gives is that God brightens His countenance when He sees you. He's like, there you are. You're my new child. You're my restored one. I shine upon. I don't go, oh yeah, here you are again. No. When the phone rings, when God sees your number pop up, He doesn't go, you know, well, just put it to voicemail. No. He grabs and says, it's you. And His face brightens because His face is shining upon you because you're the restored one. You're the new one. What do we do when we walk into a room when a baby's born? Yeah, yeah, another one of those. You go, oh, look at the new one. Our face brightens. We shine. That's the way God responds to you. You see, true repentance and true reconciliation leads to full restoration. Now, that sounds wonderful in our relationship with God. But let me suggest that's very challenging in our relationship with each other. Because if I understand this right, you know what that means? That means when we have a break in relationship and we repent and we work toward reconciliation, as Steve described, God's vision for us is to come to a restored relationship with them. Not a, yeah, I forgive you, I just don't want to have to deal with you again. Yeah, as long as you stay in California and I'm here, we're good. Don't call me. I won't call you. Love you. No! The vision of God is that you become... Everyone panicked for a second. Oh no, Tom's going to lead singing? No, I know. No, please. Go back a slide, please. Save us from that. I forgot my point. God's vision is for us to come to a point, having gone through the valley of brokenness and sorrow and difficulty in relationship, to reconcile. And when they walk in the room, we brighten. We shine. We go, it's you. You've come back. That's the vision of restoration in our relationship with each other as well. Now, I had conversations with people this week about that. That can be difficult, and sometimes we may not be able to get there. And what Scripture encourages us is that we need to pursue peace the best possible way we possibly can. But understand this, that the kingdom of God, the purpose of God, does not come into fullness until that's where our relationships are. until we're not just tolerating each other. We're not just not stirring the pot anymore. We're actually brightening our face and shining when they come in. Then people say, that looks like the kingdom of God. That looks like the will of God. That looks like Jesus is doing something there. And then we have something to call the world to. We have something to rejoice in. We have something to celebrate. And the kingdom of God comes into our presence. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are shining the face of Christ to the world. He has called us to bring that kingdom. One of the most famous scriptures in the Old Testament is the priestly blessing, the Aaronic blessing, that some of us may have heard. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, give you wholeness, give you completeness, give you perfection. And so I thought, as we ended this morning, that I would invite us to stand and sing this song, may God's peace reign not only in you, but through you to a world who so desperately needs it. Let us stand and sing.
I've always been very open, but I have issues. And so every time I come to the Lord's Supper, I've only thought about one thing for the past 5 years. And I'll try to explain it the best I can. How many of you have heard of the book called Leviathan by Thomas Hobbes? All right, how many of you have read the book Leviathan by Thomas Hobbes? Okay, it's horribly boring. I'm going to try to summarize it real quickly. So Thomas Hobbes was faced with an issue. England was going through a time of like, hey, should we have king or should we have a parliament? And he was trying to make a defense for why you should have a king but not use the Bible. And his argument went something like this. If we had total freedom, it would be a horrible place to live, right? Because everyone would have total freedom. So that way I could go over to Mr. Jamie's house and say, hey, I'm going to beat you up, take your stuff, it's now mine. And then Reese could come to my house, beat me up and take my stuff, and you have this never-ending cycle of like the biggest, the baddest, and then ta-da, we're all good, right? And so he was trying to show that you needed some power to enforce some rules, right? You wanted some Leviathan, some being, because total freedom was terrifying to him. And This later ends up developing a concept called social contract theory, which it's a worldview that some people have. And people say, oh, you violate the social contract theory if you turn around and you face the opposite end of the elevator because that's not a social norm. Or you violate the social contract theory if you violate, let's say, the Constitution of the United States because that's an actual contract that we have. But I don't see a contract that we are a part of in the Bible. In fact, it's more of a covenant that we have. So I like the way the Bible Project describes a covenant. I'm going to read it here real quick. A covenant is a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. They're often accompanied by oaths, signs, and ceremonies. Covenants define obligations and commitment, but they are different from a contract because they have relational and personal. Think of marriage. A husband and a wife choose to enter into a formal relationship, binding themselves to one another in lifelong faithfulness and devotion. Then they work as partners to reach a common goal, like building a life or raising children together. And there are several covenants that we see God partake with His people. We see Noah, and he said, hey, I won't flood the earth again. And what did Noah have to do? Nothing. God said, I got you, bro. And then we see him take one with Abraham, saying, hey, your descendants, you'll have much of the sand on the seashore, right? And then what did he have to do? Just keep the commandments that he was given. And then we come to the nation of Israel. God said, I've given you these commandments. If you do these things, you'll be a light unto the nations, and you will prosper. You'll have all these great things. And then we get to David. And David said, hey, if you follow me, then I will send someone from your lineage to reign forever for you. But then we also see in the minor prophets how that sort of works out for Israel, right? They done goofed, okay? And they get separated. So then we have this special situation where God says, I have made my promise to you, and it's a partnership, right? But he sends Jesus to uphold every part of those covenants, right? He was the faithful Israelite. He was of David's lineage to reign forever, and he also completed those covenants on their behalf. I want to read from Matthew 26. There's two passages I want to read. The first is something we're all very familiar with. So starting verse 26, chapter of Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until a day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, so covenant's used there. And it's a thing that we sometimes forget when we just read through that passage in communion. Covenant, what does covenant mean? All right, well, let's go down to Jesus praying in Gethsemane. I'll pick up in verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face, prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he goes forward again in verse 42, just a little bit. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." You know, I see Jesus, what terrified Jesus, it wasn't free will, it was separation from God, a concept that I don't think we can fully comprehend. And through the covenant that God gave us, the forgiveness of sins, right, that we have a chance to be a partnership with God, hopefully we will never know that. So I'm here to say to you guys, we are in a covenant with God. When we take this communion, the only thing that I have thought about for years is two things. God fulfilled his side, right? And God asked us to be faithful and follow him, and we will be a light unto the nations and proclaim who he is. It's hard. It's stressful. But that's why every week I love coming back to this and thinking, I'm glad I am under God. I'm glad I have a covenant, a partnership with God. And hopefully, I will never have to know what separation looks like. Will you pray with me, please? Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you now just so thankful for who you are. Lord, your infinite grace and infinite mercy, you've chosen us and you have completed both sides of the bargain, God. You were faithful, you were true, and you gave us a chance to be with you, God. Lord, you gave us free will to choose, and in that, there's a lot of decisions that we have to make. But hopefully through this covenant with you, God, we will know what peace is like. You said, "I've come to give life and give it to the full, and you are the way, the truth, and the life, God, through your Son." Lord, I ask that you please be with us and keep our hearts and our minds in the right place. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to go back and reread one portion of what I read earlier. This is in Matthew 26, starting in verse 27. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We're about to take part of the juice, and this is something, again, I've had the same thought for 5 years. You know, I know that people come up and they give their portions and they have great, great thoughts, but I don't know why this sticks with me so much. And I think Tom actually touched on it a little bit today. Do I live forgiven? Do I live restored? Right? It doesn't stop at the moment of remembrance, right? Because, you know, James says, be doers of the word, not just hearers. What does he compare it to? Someone who looks at himself in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what they look like, right? Let's not forget who we are. In the blood of Christ, we are part of a family. Let's not forget who we are, what we are about. When I look at this and I think of the covenant, I think what God has done for me, it encourages me to keep going. It encourages me to move on. I hope that that's a thought that you guys have when you passed around and when you partake in it, is it's like, God, Jesus paid the debt, right? And we could never, ever dream of hopefully meeting that, right? But it's that relationship, that covenant that we have with God, that we're supposed to continue on, keep up the good fight. Will you pray with me, please? Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now just so thankful, again, for who you are. The more and more we sit and fathom about you and what you've done in this moment, God, on the cross, it's a defining moment in history. It's a defining moment in our lives. To live forgiven, to live restored, it's called action, God, that we are not meant to be idle. We're meant to be doers, God. And again, you sent your Son, you completed, you were faithful, you were true, and you will always continue to be. Your nature does not change, God. We know that about you from what we read. Lord, impress upon our hearts and our minds to live forgiven. In your name I pray, amen.